Well, happy Thanksgiving, Crossroads. This week, right? And I want to tell you before God that I consider myself incredibly privileged, and I am incredibly thankful to be your pastor, and that you allow me to open the Bible and preach to you is a great privilege. And Crossroads is the church of my dreams. And I get to be here on a weekly basis. I get to live among you throughout the week. And I can't believe that we get to live this life and to love the city and to serve alongside one another and to worship Jesus together. And so I'm excited to do just that this morning. But before we do, I'll share with you some news. Last Sunday I preached was our biggest in-house gathering in the history of Crossroads Church. Yeah, we started 6.5 years ago as a small group that could meet in a picnic shelter, and we had over 190 people gathering across 3 gatherings in 2 locations. So that's more people to serve, that's more people to love, that's more people to worship Jesus. With that being said, if you are new, we have an event specifically designed for you on December the 4th. That's going to be from 1 o'clock to 2:30 p.m., and at that event, we'll be sharing with you the history and the vision of Crossroads Church, introducing to you the leaders of Crossroads, as well as answering any questions that you might have about the church. And with the holidays coming up, if December the 4th doesn't work for your schedule, we'll also be having another one on January the 8th. So you can mark your calendar for that. You don't have to RSVP. You can just show up, bring some lunch if you like, and we'll have an open house. There's also a lot of new babies at Crossroads. That's awesome. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and there is no greater ministry or calling on the life of a father or mother than for a dad to love and lead his wife and kids to love and follow Jesus, and for a mom to raise her kids up in the instruction of the Lord. And so we'll be having a baby dedication on December the 11th. So if you have a baby or a child whom you'd like to dedicate to the Lord, Jesus took children up on his lap and he blessed them. In the same way, you can sign up on the city for that. And we will, on that Sunday, bring you up. We'll give you a gift. We'll commission your family to the Lord and then commit together as a church to commit to those parents and to those children. Furthermore, if you're single or if you're engaged, December the 10th, we're going to be hosting the Mingling of Souls Dating Conference. That's with Pastor Matt Chandler. From Dallas, Texas. He's the president of Acts 29 Network. He and his wife, Lauren, will be leading that conference right here at 15 Harrison Street. We'll be streaming that from 7 to 10 p.m. We'll have food provided, and it's $5 to register. You can we'll be taking that at the door, and you can register for that event on the city beginning today. So December the 10th from 7 to 10 p.m., the marriage conference we did earlier this year, we had that in the morning. The dating conference we're having at night. I'll let you just draw those lines, figure that out. So it's going to be a great season. We have a Christmas gathering coming up. Christmas is on December the 25th this week, this year. And so we will be having a gathering on Christmas to celebrate Jesus' birthday by not coming to church. Doesn't make sense to us. So we are going to hold the gathering. And it's going to be from 10 to 10:45 here at 15 Harrison Street. And it's going to be a family celebration. And so you can bring the kiddos in pajamas if you like. We'll have hot cocoa. We'll sing carols. And we'll celebrate Christ on December the 25th. So great season. Christmas ahead of us. Great day. Philippians chapter 2 ahead of us. So we're going to, by God's grace, pray and then jump right in. Father God, thank you that you are holy, that you're unlike anything that we would expect or anyone we have encountered, that you are full of love and mercy and justice, abounding in steadfast love and keeping justice till the end. And so God, the earth, the psalmist declares, and Isaiah 6:3 declares, is filled with the glory of God, that the display of your character is written in the heavens and the stars and in every human being who's made in your image. And still yet the prophet Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk 4:12 that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of your glory. And so, God, therein, the gap between your knowledge filling the earth and that knowledge of your glory being known is where we find our mission, is why we gather, is why we proclaim and share the good news of the gospel of who you are in Christ and all that you have done for us in him. And so, God, this morning as we open your word, we do pray that your glory would be made known, would be seen with the eyes of our hearts around us and in the works of our hands and the work of your blessing in our lives. We ask your Holy Spirit that inspired this book would come and speak to us. God, open our hearts to receive your word and change us. We want to meet you this morning. If you don't speak, all of my words are in vain. And if we don't experience you, all of our efforts will be in vain. And yet you are here. And so we ask, God, that by the grace of you, by the grace within you, you would show to us Christ, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and you would help us, Lord, in our time of need. For your glory and name, amen. Well, there's an old adage you may have heard, you may have experienced, you may have practiced. Never go into business with, do you know? Family, that's right. Don't go into business with your friends. I just brief Google of that. I heard that a lot growing up. I heard that a lot in business school. I Googled that and I saw it in Inc.com, Forbes.com. And the experience is in the fires of involvement with others, conflict is necessarily forged. And so if that's not your family, you don't have to see them every Thanksgiving. But if it's a friend, if it's family, then often relationships can deteriorate in the midst of involvement together, in the midst of service alongside of one another. Any amount of involvement together necessarily creates the opportunity for conflict or for humility, one of the two. And yet one of the great themes of Philippians is a celebration of partnership in the gospel. Paul says from the beginning in chapter 1 to everyone in the Philippian church, he says, I thank my God for all of you. In every prayer of mine with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, that he entered into a partnership with his family in Christ, with his friends in Christ. And in fact, the story of the Bible from the beginning is that God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in his image with a mission that could only be accomplished together. In Genesis 1:28, God tells our first parents, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Adam couldn't do that alone. Eve could not do that alone. That could only happen together. And so it would be that the earth, it would be filled with worshipers of God until the glory of God covered the face of the earth like waters cover the sea. And indeed, that first partnership was, just as our experience, riddled with trouble, conflict. Eve was deceived, struck a deal with Satan. Adam was just this worthless bum who stood by and did nothing. And as a result, sin entered the world, and with it, conflict between husband and wife, between man and man, woman and woman, us and God. Chaos and pain came through the terminal partnership of Adam and Eve. And yet, the glorious gospel that we believe, that has been handed to us and revealed to us by God in Christ, is that Jesus came into the world to redeem for himself a broken, messy, jacked up people and send them together to make disciples as agents of change in this world today. And so involvement in the mission of God together is not optional. Despite great risk and despite difficult experience, there is no voluntary solidarity. There is no rather voluntary solitary Christians. There are no lone wolf champions in the kingdom of God. We advance together or not at all. And yet nowhere does the mission of God tread closer to jeopardy than through our involvement together. Because involvement together is the seedbed of terminal conflict or joyful humility. And so the way that works out in my life is I'm an independent worker. Maybe because I was homeschooled, hence the social awkwardness and the independent working is... In college, anytime there was a group assignment, I'm the guy that I want to do it on my own so that I don't have to depend on other people getting it in late, doing it wrong. Another way of saying I'm an independent worker is I'm a prideful jerk. That's another way of saying that, is I like doing it myself. And as a result, when it comes to church, when it comes to community. I don't like team projects. Hashtag doesn't play well with others. I strive well on my own. But when we work together, what happens is our sin comes out. You might think I'm a decent person, then we work together, then you're going to see my sin come out. And likewise with you, is someone will be early, someone will be late, someone will prefer it this way, someone will prefer it another way. And so within that, there is the opportunity for conflict. We frustrate one another. We drag one another down. We drive each other crazy. This person didn't show up, or they didn't pull their weight, or they prefer it this way and I wanted to do it this way. And so there's conflict. And then when we don't know how to deal with conflict, we become passive aggressive, or we go to someone else about it, and then gossip starts to grow and bitterness starts to spread, and the whole mission is just off rail. And so we see in families that were created to work together, what can happen is they're divided, and in churches that were meant to be one body are split. And so sometimes through that experience, it's tempting to say, I'm just going to pull out, there would then be no impact greater than your or my own abilities. And the mission of God is far too vast for any one person. And furthermore, God's calling to his church is to be a family. His calling to his church is to be a body, is to be a community that labors and strives and serves and suffers together as an outpost of the kingdom of God, as a community where Christ reigns tangibly, visibly. It's seen among us. And it cannot be seen on an individual level, but only together. So we cannot pull out of serving together. But neither can we press on, just gritting our teeth and bearing it without our hearts being continually changed to serve in the joyful humility together. Today, Paul shows us the way. Philippians turns now from theology, which he has examined. This is who Christ is. This is the descent that which Christ took in humility, to now moving relationally. This is what it works in us. Today, very simply, Paul just commends two fellow workers in the gospel, two brothers in arms. One's Epaphroditus, the other is Timothy. And so this is a commendation of these two brothers. Paul is in prison at this time, and he's got some words to deliver to the Philippian church, who are hundreds of miles away. And so he's sending his boy Epaphroditus with this letter that he's writing in hand, and he's going to send Timothy later to then give them news on how Paul's imprisonment has gone, and to then check up to see how they responded to the contents of his letter. And so in this commendation today, we see the secret to joy in serving together. The secret to joy in serving together. And there's three attitudes, three actions, three evidences of that. Number one is to cultivate genuine concern for those you serve. Number two is to seek the interests of Christ. And number three is to honor the servants of Christ. A very simple outline that he will walk through today. He begins with a case study of his spiritual son and friend Timothy in verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. Paul's in prison. His boy Timothy is there with him, tending to his needs. But the Philippian church, they can't just pick up the phone and say, how you doing? They can't just shoot out a message to hear how Paul is. They're hundreds of miles away. And so you got to put yourself in that culture. Last he's heard from that church is there's been some conflict. The last he's heard is there's been some preaching motivated by selfish ambition. And so there's some division going on. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians to straighten some things out, to call them to joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of isolation, in the midst of humility. And he's saying, I'll send Timothy to you after I send this letter, and I'm really hoping for a good report. So what he's saying is there's some things you need to work out, and I'm sending this letter to address that. By the time Timothy comes, I hope it's a good report. So I'm coming, and I hope there's evidence of change. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he'll live or die, and so he says, I hope in the Lord. In the Lord. That's a unique phrase. That's an interesting phrase throughout Scripture. It's a loaded statement. What he's saying is, I'm united to Jesus Christ by faith. That God has, when a man or woman believes in Christ Jesus, gives their sin to Jesus, trust in Jesus for his righteousness, God places them in Christ so that your sin is forgiven in him and his righteousness is rewarded in you. And so he says, I hope now, but my hope is submitted to and trusting in the Lord. I don't know how this is going to turn out. And to be honest with you, he's saying, I don't trust myself to make these plans because I trust in God who's sovereign. So I do hope for this, but my hope is submitted to the Lord. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. Jesus does. Furthermore, I hope for this, but I don't see the whole picture. And so I submit my hopes and dreams for tomorrow to Jesus. And we make plans. We don't just pull back and say, well, Jesus is sovereign, so I won't make plans. He says, no, I hope to come to you soon. And I hope to send Timothy. And yet we don't make those plans in ink. We make them in pencil because we do so with hope in the Lord. He says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. He goes on to say in verse 20, I have no one like him. And that's an astounding statement. Paul's got a lot of peers. The apostles are his peers. And yet he looks at this young man, Timothy, who at this time is likely in his early 20s. And he says, I have no one like him. Timothy works hard and he outshines the rest. And this is a call. This is perhaps a correction. It's certainly instruction. We need men and women who aspire to be great in the kingdom of God. Receiving the gospel does not create apathy. Instead, it inspires a greater ambition. And this is important for us in our culture. Some Christians believe that grace is opposed to effort. It's not. Paul says himself in Corinthians, I worked harder than all the rest, but not I. It was the grace of God in me. We do not work for our salvation. It's the work of Christ alone that saves, but we do work from our salvation. Having received this gift from God, we are then motivated to the most sacrificial of effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And the gospel is your work does not earn your place with God. Instead, God has freely, completely given to you all that he is, all that Christ has done for you through faith alone. That is the glory of the gospel, so that you do not work for the love of God. But indeed, we do work from the love of God. Because we are loved, we are compelled to great service. And this is important because there has been some confusion in the last 100 years, particularly in this country, where a lot of Christians say, well, I just need to let go and let God. And the mentality is, I need to stop working, stop trying, stop serving, and God will somehow work through me while I lay on the couch, eating Cheetos, doing my thing. I'm trusting in God. But it's a poor view. It's an anemic view. It's a reductionistic view of the sovereignty of God. This mentality is, well, ambition is a sin. If God is sovereign, then for me to work would be a problem. But Christianity does not kill ambition. Christianity kills selfish ambition. Ambition is not dead in Christian community. It is resurrected and it is redirected in Christ. Because there's something far greater now than our interest to work for. There's something far greater to labor for than our own selfish ambition. Now there is the glory of God. And so we need far more ambition, please. Far less let go and let God. Far more, work hard by the grace of God. Paul wrote earlier in Philippians, God works in you to both will and to work for his good pleasure. So that Paul can say, I have no one like Timothy. He stands out. Literally, that phrase means he is of one soul with me. He is knit together with my soul. Such that the mission of Paul, Timothy shared. The belief of Paul, Timothy shared. The vision of Paul, Timothy shared, believed, and loved. And the person of Paul, Timothy genuinely loved. And so this is instructive for us and helpful. If you want to stand out in an organization, but particularly if you want to stand out serving in the church, join your soul to the men and women who lead and serve the church. Love the people there like no one else. Timothy could not say, I don't like the way Paul does things, because Timothy was one soul with him. We're in this together. No division, one soul, one mind, one direction. Not the band. That was rough. Can you imagine what a refreshing friend Timothy must be? Joy in service comes from joining heart and soul with those who lead and serve. No half-hearted service, just I am all in. And so Paul says, I've got no one like Timothy. He's joined with me heart and soul. And then he reveals to us Timothy's motives that made him outstanding in his ambition. He says, he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And this is the first secret to joy in serving together, for joy in community, is cultivating a genuine concern for those whom you serve. Genuine concern. I have no joy in service when I honestly just don't give a rip about you. When I'm not thinking about, when I'm not concerned about you, when I don't genuinely care about you, then you're just the source of my labor. You know, you're just the obstacle to my rest. I want to do this, but I got to work. Why? Because of you. If there's no genuine concern, then there is no joyful service. When we don't genuinely concern for others' welfare, then all the hours that you put in serving are hours stoking the fires of your entitlement. Come on now. When there's no genuine concern, others are the obstacle to our rest, to our joy. When I'm not joined heart and soul with you, the needs of the church then, not my problem. Inconvenience, your needs, not my problem, just in my way. So when somebody gets sick and calls off on tech team at 4:30 a.m. or nursery, and now you got to serve, you know, for the 57th week in a row. Or when somebody, you know, posts on the city, I got some work to do, I need a crew to come through. Or when somebody calls and, hey, can you watch my kids? Or when a gal is in the hospital and needs a visit, man, if I don't give a rip about you in my heart, that's just an inconvenience. There's frustration. Why are they asking me? Why don't they ask somebody else? You are the obstacle to my rest and my interest and my day. I'm convinced most of our lack of involvement is inextricably linked to a lack of genuine concern for one another. That's a change that must take place, not in our actions or behavior alone, but in my heart, in your heart. Paul says, Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. He is one soul with me, and we are both concerned for your interest. He sincerely loves you. That is a heart that is filled with the affections of Christ, so that serving in joy together begins by cultivating genuine concern for those whom you serve. And I'll just tell you now, practically, one of the greatest means of cultivating genuine concern, one of the greatest joys in my role as a pastor, labor as a pastor, that we do together is we've begun to work through a list of members, your names, and just pray for you by name. How are they doing? How's their kids? How's their family? How can we pray for them? And as we pray and as we consider and as there's a genuine concern that is stirred. But when the work is disconnected from the people, work is frustrating. But when I see your name, I remember your face, genuinely concerned about your family, your soul, your care, then my involvement in service is infused with joy. Let this be your ritual. Very practically, you're in a community group. Carry the names of your community group in your Evernote or in your Moleskine or in your whatever note-taking device you use. Have a list of their names. And every morning as you wake up, just scroll through that list of 10 names, 12 names, 18 names, and pray specifically for the needs of that family, of that person, who they are, what they're going through that day. Cultivate genuine affection. What team are you serving on at Crossroads? Know who is serving on your team. May begin just by, as you show up, you recognize, well, they're serving in nursery. Do I know their name? Okay, let's get beyond that. Do I know their family? Let's get beyond that. Do I know what they're going through this week? Pray for them. Ask them, how can I pray for you? That you take a genuine concern for their welfare. It will utterly change the heart of your service. When we're only concerned about getting the lyrics on the screen or getting the babies cared for or getting the job done, then people are a problem. You just are. But when you genuinely care for others on your team. It's about more than getting the job done. It's about worship of God and care for one another. And then that love, Galatians writes, love covers a multitude of sin. The secret to humility, the secret rather to conflict-free involvement is genuine concern for others. When you care, you're there. When you care, any one person's problem concerns you rather than frustrating you. So cultivate genuine concern for others in your community group, in your team, in this church, in your home. When I'm not cultivating genuine concern for my family, well, then they are in my way. I just bark out order. I come home, bark out orders to get what I want, my own comfort, my own place on the couch, you know, with some nachos and a movie. Not because they don't matter, but because I'm a sinner. And by the grace of God, when God punches me in the heart and I'm convicted of my sin, feel genuine concern for my family that God has given me to love and to serve. And so then that comes out in saying, I'm sorry, buddy, or I'm sorry to my wife, Laura. Your daddy has sin in his heart. Forgive me, and please forgive me. I've asked Jesus to forgive me, and now let's work on this together. Joy in service is found in cultivating genuine concern for those whom you serve alongside. That's true in your home. That's true in your job. That's true within the community of God's people, his church. He goes on to say, verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. The second secret to joy in the midst of serving together is seeking the interests of Christ. Seeking the interests of Christ. Some were striving out of what he called earlier a selfish ambition. Is I want a position, I want to be above, and therefore I am striving with ambition not to seek the interests of Christ, but of my own. Other times we serve out of a sense of guilt. Well, I've been asked, or I don't want to seem like I'm not a holy person. I don't want to seem like I don't care. And so I feel guilty if I'm not serving. And so I'm going to serve out of the motivation of guilt. Others can, times we're motivated to serve out of a sense of pride. Is I want others to see me. I want to be up front. I want to hear, well done. And so I'm seeking my own approval. And what Paul says is they were seeking their own interest, but Timothy seeks, quite conversely, the interest of Christ. Now, here's one thing this necessarily means is the gospel does not allow us to measure our performance by the service completed apart from the motives animating our service. I'll say that again. The gospel doesn't allow us to measure our performance by the work completed apart from the motivation for the work. Your marriage stayed together. You showed up. You did the job. Great. Maybe. What's your motivation? See, gospel motivation is a genuine concern for others and a seeking of the interest of Christ that animates our service together. And the reality is you put two people in a marriage, both sinners, seeking their own interests, playing for the team's self, then every time they score, their spouse loses. That is a marriage on a path to misery and death. By extension, you put 12 people on a team serving together with separate schedules and separate experiences, all seeking their own interests. That is a recipe for terminal conflict. The better way is seeking the interest of Christ. And the way there to seek the interest of Christ is in Christ himself. Earlier, Paul said, "Have this mind in you that is yours in Christ Jesus." Consider others as more significant than yourselves. How do you do that? Not by willpower alone, not by just trying harder, but instead by having the mind that is in Christ, receiving Christ through faith. This young man, Timothy, genuinely loved them. He was there because he cared, because Christ had cared for him. Christ had served him. He had received Christ through faith, and so his heart is changed to have the heart of Christ. His mind is changed to receive the mind of Christ. So when I'm seeking the interest of Christ and others, service is a joy because I'm not measuring the difficulty to me, I'm measuring the benefit to you in the kingdom of God. Service is a joy when I'm no longer measuring the difficulty or inconvenience to me, but I'm measuring the benefit to you and to the kingdom of God. Now, real talk. Some of you come here, showed up at Crossroads, fed up with churches that you left because they didn't seek your interests, but they sought the interests of Christ. Like, I know in a room this large, some of you are here. You'll stop serving on a team. You'll pull out of a community group because you're honestly here for you. I want my interests met. And I just want to lovingly but truthfully tell you, it's not about you. And this church will never be about you or about me. But God is for God's glory, and our service is to seek the interest of Christ and others' good in him. And so you ask yourself with these questions, are you there on the nursery, or are you there in tech team, or are you there in community groups serving because you care about those whom you are serving? And number two, are you there seeking the interests of Christ? Here's the result. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. Proven worth. What that means is Timothy didn't merely learn a bunch of spiritual Christian words with no practical benefit animating his life. He didn't just say, when he was asked, hey, I'm going to the hospital, or hey, here's a need, or here's what's, or when he saw a need, he didn't just say, praise the Lord, I'll pray about it. Not to minimize prayer, but to also with prayer participate. He was reliable. His ambition led to action. His seeking the interest of Christ led him to serving the interest of others. His genuine concern sought out meeting the needs of others, and that proved his worth to the Philippian church. And so Paul's able to say, not only has Timothy stood out to me serving as a son, but he stood out to you. You know his worth. You've evidenced that. And so on a sidebar, that is a leadership note of a path. If you want to lead, here's the reality from Scripture. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility out of a genuine concern for others, seeking the interest of Christ. And so he's able to say, Timothy's proven his worth serving with Paul in the gospel. And so they broke through the altruism of don't do business with family. He says, he's a son to me in the faith. He's a friend, and we've served in the gospel. Serving in joy together comes from seeking the interest of Christ and from cultivating genuine concern for those whom you serve alongside, those whom you serve under, those whom you serve over. And he goes on to say, and then I hope, therefore, that I will send him just as soon as I see how it will all go with me. He's in prison. He doesn't know if it's going to lead to his execution or release. And so he says, I'm holding Timothy back till he finds out. Then he'll come tell you the news. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Again, he says, I don't know if I'll be released, but I'm trusting in the Lord. I will be released, and then I'll come to you. Until then, until he sends Timothy, until he finds out how it will go for him, we meet our boy number two, Epaphrodites. We'll call him E. Diddy. Verse 25, he says, I thought it necessary to send you, E. Diddy. Listen to this commendation he gives. He says, my brother and my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. Look around this room. Who do you talk about like that? My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He says, and your messenger and your minister to my need. E. Diddy was from Philippi. They sent this man to Paul with a message about what was going on in Philippi and to bring him a gift financially to provide for his needs while he was in prison. The Roman guard did not provide meals or care for their prisoners. And so the only way you survive in prison is from the generosity and benevolence of friends. Many would die in prison because they had none. But within the church, they gather this gift to send with Epaphrodites to give to Paul to provide for him in prison. And so Paul speaks highly of him as a brother in Christ, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier who will find risked his own life in this battle of pushing back darkness. He says, for he's been longing for you all, and he's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. What's that? That's a genuine concern for others. He's been distressed because you heard he was sick. He wants to get back and tell you he's okay now. Genuine concern for others. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he's delivering this letter across hundreds of miles. He falls sick along the way. One of his companions with him likely went back to Philippi to let them know. But he went on to complete his journey. And he nearly died on the way. He risked his neck to bring this gift to Paul. And Paul said God had mercy on him. So God healed him by a gift of his Holy Spirit. And Paul says, when he was healed, that was a grace to me as well, or else I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. What this means is Christians experience grief when a brother or fellow worker dies. There's none of this nonsense that when someone dies, you say, well, I should just be happy because they're with Jesus now. There's a hope there, but there is a grief in the present because of their absence. Paul says, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if he died. So we do have grief as Christians when we lose friends, when we lose family, and we have grief that is undergirded by hope in their resurrection, hope in being with them, but a grief with hope. Furthermore, Paul says, I already had sorrow, but this would have added to my sorrow, sorrow upon sorrow. And what that means is joy is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is not a fake it till you make it, happy clappy, I'm doing great, brother. Paul says to the Philippians in his letter on joy, I had sorrow. If he died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Joy is not merely a happy clappy emotion. Joy is a lifestyle lived in response to enduring hope. That means you can be a Christian and be bummed out. You can be a Christian and experience sorrow. But the undercurrent of life is a steadfast hope and a resolute expectation in the Lord of the forward progress of the gospel in you and through you. He goes on to say, I am the more eager to send him, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again and I may be less anxious. They both care deeply that the Philippian church is troubled by news of his sickness, and so they want them to rejoice knowing that he has been healed. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. They had a gift to give, but they couldn't get it to them. And so Epaphroditus takes the gift and he takes it to Paul and therefore completes what was lacking in their service. And that tangible gift to Paul, Paul says, was the work of Christ. Your service matters, whether that's giving generously, whether that's serving on a tech team. He says, this all came together for my good as I proclaimed the gospel. Therefore, he nearly died for the work of Christ. And his commendation to them, his exhortation to them is receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. What kind of men? What kind of men and women? He says, servants of Christ. He nearly died for the work of Christ. That phrase is the same phrase earlier Paul used of Christ when he says, Christ became obedient even to the point of death. So he says, this man served, he was sick nearly to the point of death, and he risked his own life in joyful service to Christ, risked his life to complete his service. And so Paul says, honor risk takers, honor sacrificial servants, honor those who serve well through suffering. Joy in service is found in cultivating a genuine concern for those whom you serve. Joy in service together is found in seeking the interest of Christ rather than the interest of myself. And joy in service together is found in honoring servants of Christ. Honoring servants of Christ. Now, apart from grace, in the culture, you look around, when we are eager to outrage, we are eager to insult. We are eager to be offended. But we who have been served by Christ and redeemed by his gospel are eager to honor servants of Christ. And that's just a rarely used word in our culture. We're not an honor-shame culture. More Eastern cultures are. But in particular, within the church, within the redemptive community of Christ, we are an honor culture. And this is something we need to learn. The only reasonable culture in the body of Christ is an honor culture. Romans 12:10, Paul writes, outdo one another in showing honor. That's the only competition I'm aware of Paul gives to the church. is he says, outdo one another. If you want to compete, compete in this. Outdo one another in showing honor to one another within the church. And because this is not our experience, it will take new eyes. It will take a transformed mind. And it will take imagining, foreseeing a reality that doesn't currently exist. It's not the culture we live in. So it will be a culture we must create among us. It will be something we teach to our kids. It will be something we practice anew. It will be something we struggle with. So very practically, what is honor? First off, honor is not flattery. We do have a lot of flattery in our culture. Flattery is complimenting someone for a quality they do not possess. You did a great job, and you walk away grumbling, they did a terrible job. That's flattery. Flattery is done for selfish gain. Flattery is, I'm saying you look great or you did awesome because I want you to like me, and I found that compliments are the fastest way there. Or I'm avoiding speaking truthfully. And so I see this as didn't go well, but I'm not going to say that because I'd rather do the easy work of lying than the hard work of speaking the truth in love. So flattery is another word for lying. We have no need for flattery. Honor is reflecting back the light of the gospel seen in another service. It's reflecting back to someone the light of the gospel that you see in them by the work of God. God the Holy Spirit is animating and empowering and at work in every Christian. The actual living Spirit of God dwells in you if your faith is in Christ, and honor is being eager to see that work and then to praise God by honoring his servants. If the actual Spirit of the living God dwells in the members of your community group and those whom you serve along, then how much honor should we be able to give on a daily basis? And the truth is we stink at this. This is an area I just pray about. We need to grow in. I need to grow in. It's just not the air that we breathe. It's not the culture that we live in. We are so quick to complain. We are so quick to insult. And so one practice, just very pragmatically now, we've gotten the principle, how does this flesh out? How do we learn this? I'd like to be helpful here as much as I can. One thing we've done among our staff is as we take staff retreats, we go around and we just say, what is the evidence of God's grace that you've seen in someone around this table over the last week, over the last year? It's an awkward practice. That's a foreign practice to us for a season until it's not. Until it creates joy. And that's a practice of cultivating an eagerness to honor servants of Christ. Christ is at work in every Christian. And so when you criticize, instead of honoring, it's because you're blind to the grace of God in their life. And so it's cultivating eyes to see Christ at work in another's life and reflecting that back to them with your words and actions. And because we're so anemic in honor, because we have so rarely seen honor expressed in our culture, my challenge here to all of us is to go over the top in giving honor. Lay it on thick in your home and in your community group. In fact, go too far in effusing honor. When you feel uncomfortable, you might just be getting there. That should be the metric until it's normative. Make it your challenge that you won't have a single conversation with someone this week without verbally showing them honor. Not flattery, but honor. I asked some people, when were some times that you felt honor or you experienced that displayed? Based on that, here are a couple examples. You may think of some to teach us to practice. One way of honor is to write a letter to honor someone. Here's how I have seen the grace of God in you. Here's how you've impacted my faith. Here's how I see Jesus at work in you. We get text messages, we get tweets, we get, rarely do we get letters. Just pull out a piece of paper, jot down a note, doesn't have to be long, hand that to someone. There's these things called mailboxes. You have to buy something called a stamp. It's this weird, archaic thing. You put it in there, you send it to them, it'll get there, and they get the physical copy. It's like a teleporter that just takes longer. You send a letter to someone, And the reality is, this is biblical. This is what you see Paul doing. Now go back and read this text that you've just seen. What is he doing for Timothy? What is he doing for Edidi? Is he is writing a letter of commendation publicly to the entire church at Philippi. I have no one like Timothy. He has served with me as a son. He writes of this other man. He was a fellow worker. He is a brother. And when Paul is writing this letter, he's dictating it to someone else who's likely Timothy, writing it down. They are with him. They're in earshot. They're hearing him effuse this honor of them publicly to the entire church. Write a letter that expresses honor to someone. Another way is to publicly honor someone. This isn't for your own gain. This is for their gain. So right in front of a group of men who are least often to honor one another, just point out, guys, I want to point out how I've seen Jesus at work in this man. Then everybody gets uncomfortable. Oh my gosh. That's okay. Go over the top until it's normative. He's really served his wife in this season. It was convicting to me. It was inspiring to me. That is an evidence of God's grace in him. Publicly show honor in your family, around the dinner table, on the team that you serve, where the other volunteers can hear. Go out of your way to show honor. You did a great job putting that together. Hey, I was sick last week and you showed up. That was really sacrificial of you. You took time out of that, and I just want to honor you in that. Publicly honor someone. Some ways to tangibly express honor. Watch someone's kids. That honors their parents. Hey, can I watch your kids for you so you can have a date? That honors their parents. When you go out with someone, a roommate or someone from your community group, buy their coffee if you've got the cash. Buy their lunch. Hey, let me pick that up for you. It's a way to tangibly show honor. Cook someone a meal and just drop it off at their house unexpectedly. Tangible honor. One way someone said is when I'm prayed for audibly, I feel honored. So it's so often, it's so easy for us to say, hey, I'll pray for you. But when someone says, this is what I'm going through, and you say, hey, let me pray for you right now. Lay hands and you pray for them and for their family and for their circumstances. It's a way to honor them. One way we see in this letter is Paul says, rejoice when you receive him. So rejoicing at seeing someone is a means of tangibly, publicly showing honor. That means when we express joy at seeing a brother, seeing a sister, that honors them. That means when someone walks into a room, you honor them by standing up, giving them a hug, open the door. That's what often in the New Testament, he would say, greet one another with a holy kiss. It was just an affectionate, culturally understandable and appropriate way of showing honor. In this culture, maybe a hug, maybe a handshake, but that you're going out of your way to show honor to them. Another way of showing honor is to express specific thanks. In other words, thanks that is given in general, thanks, you're a great person, is thanks that is hardly felt. But when you've gone through the work of thinking and considering the particular way someone has served you or someone has what someone means to you, hey, when you texted me that, I was greatly discouraged, but because of your words, my heart was strengthened in the gospel. So thank you for being compassionate. Something that's individual, something that's specific, is a means of showing honor. You see Paul doing just that in this letter. This is a challenge to parents. You'll need to teach your children to honor their parents. You'll need to teach your children to honor you. They don't get that naturally. That's why in the scriptures, Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. One of the commandments is honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you for life. Do you want things to go well for your children? Then teach them to honor you. As you teach them to honor you, you are in so also teaching them to honor the Lord, teaching them to honor other authorities in their life as they get a job later, as they go to college later, as they serve as a citizen later. If they don't honor you, they won't honor their leaders. And so you teach your children to honor their parents, and you model that by honoring the leaders over you. If you're consistently grumbling about your boss or about your community group leader or about those whom you serve alongside, you're teaching dishonor among your children. So don't be surprised when you dishonor your leaders and you look at your kids and say, why in the world won't they obey me? But you can set a culture of honor within your home. Ray Ortland is a pastor in Nashville. He often says this, is I have never met a man or a woman who is over-encouraged. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. He says here, honor such men. Let's make honor the norm. Let's make criticism rare. Not because we're not speaking the truth in love, which is a call of Christ, but because God's grace in every Christian is far more reason to rejoice than their sin is to criticize. If we truly believe the actual spirit of the living God dwells within our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we actually believe the empowering grace of God is at work in their life, then there is far more to honor within them for the glory of God than there is to criticize of their sin. Man, that's convicting to me. The secret to joy in serving together is cultivating genuine concern, seeking the interest of Christ, and honoring the servants of Christ. Now, the disparity between where we are currently and this beautiful call to us that Paul lays out is great. Not one of us in this room should be like, I got this on lock. I do. I already honor everyone in this way. I already consider the interests of others more important than myself at all times. There's a disparity there because of our hearts, because of our sin. And so there is room for conviction in every single heart here. So first off, conviction, then encouragement. The conviction is this. We need to receive this rebuke as a word of grace. I serve out of duty without genuine concern at times. There's not a day that goes by I don't seek my own interests. I have dishonored others while seeking my own honor. So I confess specifically to Christ. I'm a mess. And I do so knowing that God loves you and me enough to show us the sin that is between us and him because he longs to be with us. God loves you and I enough to show us the sin that is the obstacle to your joy because he wants your joy to be complete. And confession and repentance is the way there. So our sin should condemn us. But the glorious gospel is first our salvation and then our example, never the other way around. Our salvation, because Christ genuinely concerned himself with our interest. He sought our concern. We who have dishonored him, we who have sought our own interest to the detriment of others, Christ came for and was taken. He took all of our sin to the cross to receive the wrath of God in himself, that he might give grace and salvation to dishonorable, grumbling, complaining, self-centered people like you and I. Not because we got this right, not because we earned this, but because he got this right and he gives to us grace. So come to him for mercy. Give him your sin, receive his righteousness. And furthermore, the encouragement, Christ is our example. He suffered to serve even to the point of death. So it is, Paul's friend suffered to serve nearly to the point of death. You consider the king of the universe humbled himself to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom of many, first for your salvation and then to give you his spirit that you might walk in his example. This is a great salvation, which Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and each of us then joyfully involve ourselves in, eager to serve others as Christ served us. And so we set our eyes now. We fix our eyes not upon our own sin, not upon our own hearts, but we fix our eyes on Christ. We worship our way into serving in this way. And so for some of you today, that means becoming a Christian, that you give your sin to Jesus for the first time. You place your faith in him, you receive his righteousness, his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy. For some of you, that means getting involved today, that you grab a black Get Involved card, you select a box, say, man, my lack of service is indicative of a lack of genuine care for this church. And so I repent and I get involved. All of us need to repent of our motives. This is where I was driven by my own interests. And all of us turn then to show honor to those we're serving alongside, to those we're serving under, to those we are serving over. And now we respond to Jesus, who has given us his grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have not only shown us the way, but you have gone there yourself, where we have not gone, in righteousness, in humility, in perfection, in obedience. That you lived a life we have not lived without sin, and you have died now the death in our place that we should have died for our sin. And you resurrected to give to us not condemnation, but grace and mercy and forgiveness to all who would come to you by faith in humility, confessing our sin, receiving from you mercy and righteousness that is not our own, but has been given to us by your grace. So Christ, I pray for a culture of honor among us. Not self-seeking, not fickle and flattering, but a culture that reflects back to one another the work of grace that glorifies you in the hearts of our family and our friends and our co-laborers in the gospel. God, I pray you would give us tangible ways this week to honor one another, physically, tangibly, audibly, to serve not for our own merit, but to seek the interest of Christ and of one another out of a genuine affection and concern for one another. God, you have demonstrated that to us, and by your work, you have saved us. Please create that culture among us, even as we worship. In your name we pray, amen.